Prayer is, to the soul, is like breathing. Breathing in our physical bodies, where we inhale and we exhale. And just like breathing, prayer is both essential and it is also the evidence of life. Person that is not breathing, we consider them dead. And yet we can have labored breathing where the person, the body, is not doing well physically. The same is true with prayer. Now, last Lord's Day, there we saw that in terms of prayer, that there are many, many hindrances, many obstacles for us to overcome if we're going to be successful in maintaining a consistent, a fervent, earnest, believing prayer life. And that most true Christians, at least from time to time, struggle to maintain a vibrant, earnest, consistent pattern of prayer. Most of us, we find it difficult to maintain fervency in our prayers, to call upon the Lord and to lay hold of Him with vigor. And we noticed a number of things which can indeed hinder us from a consistent and earnest prayer life. Number one, we saw last week that our remaining sin, where the flesh lusts against the spirit, so that we do not do the things that we desire to do, including prayer. Romans 7, of course, tells us that reality. Secondly, there can be a guilt-ridden conscience brought on by unconfessed sin, and that can present a very formidable hindrance to our prayer life, as we find coming into God's holy presence to be something we draw back from, even as Adam did back in the Garden of Eden. Thirdly, we can become discouraged by what we wrongly perceive as unanswered prayer, where we feel like the Lord just doesn't care about me. He hasn't answered my prayer immediately, therefore He must not love me or care about me. And so we kind of give up praying. Fourthly, another hindrance to prayer is when we go through periods of personal spiritual declension in our affection toward God and our devotion to the Lord Jesus, where our love grows cold. And when that happens, our prayer life does as well. When we grow weary of God, we're going to be weary of prayer. When we see the Lord as our portion, and He is the great focus of our affections and our delight, then we will see drawing near to Him as our greatest good. Otherwise, prayer will become a drudgery and be very tedious to us. And then we saw, fifthly, sometimes the failure to maintain an earnest, consistent prayer life is simply the evidence of an unregenerate heart that really doesn't recognize his or her desperate need of the Lord and His mercy and His grace. Hence, there's no interest, of course, in regular prayer. And this prayerlessness is simply a manifestation of their unregeneracy and their unbelief. Well, assuming, brethren, that all Christians do pray, all true Christians do pray, and assuming that all Christians do struggle, at least periodically, with maintaining a consistent and earnest, fervent prayer life, this morning I would like for us to consider some pastoral encouragements and helps to help us to do this very thing. I'd like us to think about six realities which should help us and motivate us to maintain a fervent and believing earnest prayer life. Six stimulants for our prayer life, we could say. Number one, we must be persuaded that it is our duty to maintain a fervent, consistent, believing habit of prayer. Now, while simply believing or being convinced that it's our duty to pray and pray earnestly and regularly of itself is not normally going to be sufficient motivation for us, yet this is where we do have to begin. We do need to be persuaded, brothers and sisters, that maintaining a regular, earnest prayer life is not optional for us. This is something that the Lord requires of His children, that we regularly, we earnestly seek His face. Now, we could prove that. We could go to this morning just to dozens of passages and lay before you many, many biblical arguments for this. Let me just point us to a couple of very clear passages that nail this down. First, turn with me to Luke chapter 18, the 18th chapter of Luke's Gospel. Luke chapter 18. Now, here in Luke 18, the Lord Jesus is going to give us a parable of an unjust judge. And you don't have to think very hard to think about, there's so many unjust judges today. But anyway, the parable of an unjust judge that highlights both the Christian's duty for us to persevere in prayer, earnest prayer, and God's willingness to hear and answer His people's prayers. And I'm going to read all eight verses here, beginning in chapter 18, verse 1. Then He, that's Jesus, spoke a parable to them that men ought always, always ought to pray and not lose heart, saying, There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me, and that means to avenge me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall not God avenge His own elect who cry out day and night to Him, though He bears long with them? I tell you that He will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He really find faith on the earth? Now, I want you to notice a few obvious things from this parable. Number one, that it is our duty to pray and not to give up, not to lose heart, that we must persevere in prayer. We must be importunate in praying, even as this poor widow was, as she came over and over and over again. And that kind of prayer is the kind that the Lord hears and He answers. And here in verse 7, it says that she came crying out day and night to God. That's the kind of prayer the Lord loves to hear. And that's a description, you see, of earnest, persevering prayer, pleading with the Lord, crying out to Him, not just occasionally, not just once a month, but day and night, indicating here a persistent, earnest kind of prayer, prayer that in her case was born out of this true sense of need, as well as faith in this judge or in the Lord. And then secondly, appreciate it's our duty to engage in this kind of prayer. You notice in the inspired interpretation in verse 1, at the primary point of Jesus' parable is that men ought to pray. Now, ought is a word denoting duty, something that we are required to do, something we must do. And recognize that we're required to pray always. Now, that doesn't mean every minute of every day. He's saying here we're to pray perseveringly. We're not to lose heart. We're not to give up. We're to keep asking. We're to keep seeking. We're to keep knocking, as it were, on heaven's door. Even if the Lord does not answer us immediately, we're to just to keep on coming and coming and coming. Remember Jacob, where Jacob was wrestling with the Lord. And he said, I will not let you go, Lord, until you bless me. That's the idea here of importunate prayer. And brethren, it could be that some of us just simply give up. We lose heart too easily and too quickly when we're praying. Number three, appreciate the willingness of our God to hear such earnest prayers. He's contrasting here the unjust judge, his response with God's response to us, to His people, that if an unjust, indifferent, selfish judge is willing to grant the petition of a stranger, a poor widow woman that he doesn't even know, he doesn't even care about clearly, simply because she troubles him, because she keeps wearying him by her persistent pleading with him. She wouldn't stop pestering him until he answered her. How much more, brethren, will our Heavenly Father hear and answer the cries of persistent, earnest pleadings of his own dear children? Jesus says, will he not avenge his elect speedily? Will he not vindicate them, either in this life or the world to come? And so here we have a duty to always earnestly pray and not to lose heart, coupled with this incentive that God will hear and respond to his people that he loves intensely. Ephesians 6:18. Let me give you a few other passages. Ephesians 6:18. After exhorting the saints, Paul exhorting the saints to put on the whole armor of God, to fight the good fight of faith, he caps that series of exhortations off like this: praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all of the saints and for me. Colossians 4:2, again, Paul exhorting the people of God to continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. You remember Jesus there on the Sermon on the Mount. He talks about when you pray, and he gives instructions on prayer. And then he says, go into your closet and shut the door and pray to your Heavenly Father. And then he gives us the model prayer. So, brethren, consistent, earnest, believing prayer is our Christian duty. And you and I need to be persuaded of this, that it's not optional, that we have to find time, we have to make opportunity to regularly go into our closets and shut the door and have heart dealings with our God. Now, why is it we need to do this? The Lord, who is wiser than us, has required us to do this, but why does he want us to do this? Well, number one, because we're in constant need of God's grace and help. A prayerless day, now think of this, a prayerless day says, in essence, I don't need God's help today. I can persevere, I can continue on in the way, I can make it just fine on my own. I can put my own sins to death. I can continue believing on my own, in my own strength. I can fight the evil one. I can find my own daily bread, thank you. You see, to neglect daily prayer is presumption. It's saying God's going to bless me regardless whether I use the means he's provided or not. To neglect earnest prayer is presumption. Look at it this way. Look at it this way. It's being a little sarcastic, but listen to this. We don't need to pray on any day that you or your family don't need the Lord's help or grace that day. Those are the days we don't need to pray. If you wake up one morning and say, you know what, I think I can get by without God today, then that day don't bother to pray. But until you have a day like that, that you don't need God's help, you don't need God's grace, you don't need God's protection, you don't need God's help, other than that, you need to be praying. You need to find time to pray regardless. Get up at 3 a.m. if you have to, but you must find time to pray. You need God's help. Besides that, God's worthy. He's infinitely worthy of daily, constant praise and worship. You see, if we're not praying, and here's the tragedy, if we're not taking time to pray, we're robbing God of his worship. You see that? We're not taking time to get alone with God and bring our needs to him, but we're also not bringing our worship to him. We're not praising him. We're not thanking him. If we're not praying, then we're thankless. So it's important, brethren, that we pray. Prayerlessness not only robs us of blessing, it's robbing the Lord of his praise and worship, which is his due. It's a horrible thing. We need to say like David did back in Psalm 5. He said this. He said, give heed to the voice of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I will pray. My voice you shall hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct. I will arrange my prayer to you. And I will look up. I will look up in expectation of what you're going to do. Each morning, O Lord, you're going to hear my voice. Each day, O Lord, I will arrange my prayers and my supplications before you. I will come to you expectantly to see how you're going to answer me. That's the kind of resolve and commitment we need, brethren. Not just praying when we feel like it, being honest about it. Few of us feel like it most of the time. Not just on those days when the world comes tumbling down and we realize, uh-oh, I really need God today. Not just in a blue moon, but regularly, daily, earnestly, consistently say, God will hear my voice today. And I'm not going to allow anything to keep me from pleading with Him and praising Him and directing my prayer to Him. And so encouragement number one, we must be persuaded that consistent, earnest prayer is my duty as a creature of God and especially as a Christian saved by God's grace. Number two, we need to be persuaded that our God is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. And that's the point of the parable, of course. The Lord doesn't need to have his arm twisted to hear the prayers and cries of His people. His heart is already for them. One of His very titles, Psalm 65:2, one of His very titles is the God who answers prayer. The God who answers prayer. And He's made, in addition to that, He's made all kinds of promises to His people in regards to answering their prayers. Incredible, gracious promises, considering He doesn't owe us anything. And yet He's made promises to hear our prayers. Listen to some of these amazing promises. Psalm 145:18 says, "The Lord is near to all who call upon Him in truth, and He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He also will hear their cry and deliver them." Jeremiah 33:3, God says, "Call unto me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things that you know not." John 14:13, Jesus said to His disciples, "Whatever you ask me in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name," that is with faith in me as your mediator, my authority, He says, "If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." 1 John 5:14 says, "This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us, and we know if He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have the petitions we desired of Him." And that's just a small example of promises. And even with all the biblical qualifications that must be made to these promises, and the fact that they're often abused by people who simply are asking for God to do things so they can consume them upon their own lusts, and that's a problem. And still, we must never forget that these are God's promises to His people. He is the God who hears and answers our prayers. His ears are open to the cries of the righteous, to hear their cries. And He does answer them. When we come in faith and we call upon Him in faith, He answers us in accordance with His own will and His own wisdom. And the whole Bible, if you're familiar with your Bible at all, you know that the Bible is full of illustrations of how God has answered His people's petitions, dozens of examples of that. We'll just mention a couple of them. But you have King Hezekiah, good king of Judah. And remember, he first pled with the Lord to be able to defeat the mighty Assyrian army that was poised to attack Israel, and he pleaded, "O Lord our God, save us from his hand," that is, from the king's hand, "that all of the earth may know alone that you are God." And the Lord answered Hezekiah, "Because you have prayed to me against the king of Assyria, I have heard, I will defend this city to save it for my own name's sake." He answered his prayer. And then you remember later, King Hezekiah was sick and he was near death. And Isaiah went to him and told the king, "Set your house in order, for you shall die, you shall not live." And that's pretty grim news. A prophet came to you and said, "You're going to die. That's not a pleasant thought. And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall. He prayed to the Lord to deliver him, and he wept bitterly. And Isaiah had to turn around and go back to the king and tell him, look, the Lord has heard your prayer, and he's seen your tears, and that he will extend your life for 15 years that you might lead Israel to defeat the Assyrians. So Jehovah heard his prayer and answered him in a remarkable way with victory and with life. But how about in the book of Acts, where the church had gathered to pray for Peter, who had been taken prisoner, you remember, by Herod. He'd already killed James. And it says, constant or earnest prayer was offered to God for him, for Peter, by the church. Here you have the church gathered in corporate prayer. And it says, the Lord sent an angel and delivered Peter out of prison. And remember how Peter went to Mary's house where they were having the prayer meeting. And the prayer meeting's in progress. And he knocks on the door. And the brethren in the house, they're astonished to see him. At first they thought it was an apparition or a ghost. They couldn't believe their eyes. Is it really Peter? Now there's irony in this. Here they are praying earnestly for the Lord to deliver Peter. They're looking to Christ for his deliverance. And Jesus hears their prayer, and they're surprised that he answered their prayer. And aren't we sometimes like that as well? We pray and we plead with God for something, and the Lord answers us, and we're almost shocked that he answered our prayer. And that's because we don't believe. We're really not praying in faith. Well, you get the point. The Lord is a prayer-hearing and prayer-answering God. And we ought not to be surprised when he hears and answers our prayers, beloved. When he does what he's promised to do. He said that he will do exceedingly above and beyond anything that we think or ask. Now, he does it in his time, yes. And he does it in his own way, yes. But answer our prayers, he will. And that reality ought to help us, you see, to maintain an earnest and consistent prayer life. But then thirdly, beyond that, we must be persuaded that we as Christians are actually welcome at God's throne of grace. That we are called, we're invited. We're invited by the God of heaven to come to the throne of grace and pray. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And a relatively well-known passage here about, here's Christ as our great high priest who's passed into the heavens, is there welcoming us, interceding for us. It's a beautiful picture. But let's read 14 through 16 of Hebrews 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Then verse 16, let us therefore, in the light of having this sympathetic high priest, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And so this is one of those practical and encouraging passages in the entire Bible. Here the God of heaven is inviting his children, his reconciled children, to draw near to him, to come boldly to his throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in our time of need. Now think about what this is saying to us, that we are invited to do. We're invited to come boldly, to draw near to the God of heaven and to enter into his special presence by prayer. What is it to come boldly to God? Well, it means we're to come not with trembling, with dread, that God is going to punish us or reject us. But rather we come with confidence and freedom that he's going to receive us. Confidence that in Christ Because we have such a high priest, and that's the point. We have a high priest there to intercede for us as our mediator. And because of his blood, his merit, his sympathy, that we are welcome in God's very presence because of him. And so we don't come cringing. We don't come slavishly. No, we come boldly, freely. We come because we know this God will receive us because of his Son is there to be our mediator and our advocate. And so we can draw near to the great and holy God with confidence that he'll not turn us away, but will receive us as his little children because of the mediation of our great high priest who is seated there at God's right hand as our advocate. And notice what we come for. We come for mercy. We can expect to obtain mercy from God, pity, compassion for us in our misery, compassion for us in our sin, forgiveness for our sin, compassion in our trials. He pities us as a father pities his own children. He delights to show us mercy. But secondly, we come to him expecting to obtain grace to help us in our time of need. Grace is the undeserved favor of God, and in this case, it's help from God. It's undeserved help from God. Grace to help us. Grace to enable us to persevere in our profession or confession of faith. Grace to help us to honor the Lord and persevere in our trials. Grace to help us serve God in the face of our weakness and persecution and opposition. Grace to overcome our besetting sins. There's this plenitude of mercy and grace in the heart of God the Father as he welcomes us to come to him to receive it. To receive mercy and grace. And notice we're coming to a throne of grace. We're invited here to petition the sovereign King of heaven and earth, brethren. This is the God whose kingdom rules over all. He sits upon a throne of universal and unrivaled sovereignty. And we must never forget that when we come to him, that he has almighty power to answer any of our needs. It also, I think, tempers the boldness in the sense, some people misunderstand this boldness, that we could just come tripping up to God like he's no longer God, that he's just a human. And I think this gives us the sense that, yes, we have freedom to come, but don't forget who you're coming to. He's on a throne. He's the God who's high and lifted up. And while he's made us his children, and while we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, we still must approach him with reverence and awe when we come before him. So we come to a throne. A throne that's composed of grace. God is a God of grace to his people. He loves to dispense gracious gifts to his people. And all the grace and the help we need to persevere to the end and arrive safely and holy in heaven, we need grace. Brother and sister, are you in a time, are you in a season of need? Do you sense your own weaknesses and need for grace and for mercy and help from the Lord? Do you need pity? Do you need compassion? Do you need forgiveness? Well, this promise, this invitation then is for you. If you're in Christ, you are welcome to draw near to this gracious and sovereign God, to come boldly, to come confidently, to obtain the mercy and the grace and the help that you need. Now, brethren, that ought to move us to earnest, believing prayer like nothing else will. What a privilege it is that we have as God's people, where God invites the likes of us, sinners that have been saved by his own grace, to enter into his very presence and to present our petitions to him and to ask for mercy and grace from him, from the God of heaven. How can we be indifferent to such a privilege? Perhaps one of the reasons why we neglect consistent prayer is that we do forget the wonder of what prayer really is. We forget what a gracious privilege that this is, that we have as believers, that of all the people in the world, God says to me, call upon me. You're welcome to draw near to me, to pour out your soul to me, and I will hear you. Come boldly to the throne of grace. As Peter puts it, we're going to be casting or rolling all of our care upon him because he cares for us. And then number four, love for others, my brethren, my family, my friends, also requires that we maintain a consistent, earnest prayer life. We certainly agree, do we not, that we're required to love our neighbor as ourself, right? We're to love the brethren fervently with a pure heart, right? In fact, we're even to love our enemies, but we're surely, love then requires that we pray for other people. If I truly love someone, then I want the best for them. And I will care about their needs. I'll care about their spiritual needs. I'll care about their temporal needs. And I'm going to sympathize with their sorrows, sympathize with their trials. Well, surely, brothers and sisters, if we love someone, then we're going to be compelled to pray for them. Of all the good things that I can do for someone that I love is to pray for them. Now, there may be other things we can do as well. Depends on what our abilities are and so forth. But the one thing that every single believer can do is pray. They can pray for their brothers and sisters. They can pray for other people. And we must do that. Paul could say to several of the churches that were filled with brothers and sisters that he had become dear to, that he made requests for them always in every prayer that he prayed. Look at Philippians chapter 1, for example. I'm just going to point out a couple of things here. Philippians 1 and verse 3 and 4. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. He had a positive love for these saints in Philippi. And then he says in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Paul's love for these brethren caused him to labor often for them in intercessory prayer. Look at 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians, another young church that Paul dearly loved. It says in chapter 2, verse 8, he says that affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives because you had become dear to us. Paul says, you're dear to me. I love you fervently with Christ-like affection. So how did that work out in Paul's thinking? Verse 2. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. He says, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And so you see the connection where there's love in the heart, there's going to be prayer upon our lips for these people that we love. We simply cannot say we love someone and yet fail to pray for them. You have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus loves his people. Surely he loves his people. And one of the evidences of his love is how he intercedes for us. He prays for us out of his love for us. And dear ones, your brothers and sisters here need your prayers. Your husband or your wife need your prayers. Your children need your prayers. Your pastors need your prayers. This church needs our prayers. Do you remember how that the prophet Samuel could say to King Saul of the nation of Israel, he said, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord and cease praying for you. And implied in that statement is that it's our duty to regularly pray for those that we're connected with and have a relationship with, and that it is accounted by the Lord as sin if we fail to do so. Love, brethren, demands that we will make the effort to intercede for others. And we have suggested here on a number of different occasions that we have a list. That doesn't sound very spiritual, but it is spiritual. Make a list, make a church list, make a family list, make an unsaved people list, make a kingdom list, and then go through it systematically. Perhaps some on this day, some on this day, some on another day, but pray for people. Pray for people. We'd also like to encourage the prayer meeting, because this is one of the ways how we become aware of other people's needs. If you're interested in caring for people, then we come to the prayer meeting. We hear people's needs and we take those needs home and we pray for them. Intercessory prayer for other people is good for our own sanctification, brothers and sisters, because among other benefits, it helps us to deal with our propensity to selfishness. Do you understand we can be selfish even in our prayers? We can get so focused upon our own needs, our own troubles, our own problems, we forget about everybody else. When we pray for others, it helps us take the focus off of ourselves, you see. Now, we're to pray for ourselves. I'm not saying we shouldn't, but we're not to pray only for ourselves. You remember how that in our Lord's model prayer, that the petitions are all in the plural. And Jesus says when we come to our closet and we're going to pray and pray these general themes, these ideas, he says, you're to pray not that God would forgive just me, but Lord, forgive them, forgive all of us, forgive us for our transgressions or our trespasses. It's not don't lead me into temptation, but it's don't lead us into temptation and deliver us from the evil one. And it's to give us today our daily bread. Plural. Others. Remember that principle when you go to pray. How much prayer time do we spend praying for others? How much prayer time do we spend praying for others versus how much prayer that we spend on ourselves? And then fifthly, God's kingdom advances through the God-ordained prayers of His people. God's kingdom advances through the God-ordained prayers of His people. Sometimes the doctrine of God's absolute sovereignty is wrongly understood to minimize the place of prayer in accomplishing the purposes of God. That if God has indeed ordained everything that comes to pass, if God's decreed will is eternal and cannot change, then what's the point of my praying anyway? God's going to do what He's purposed to do, whether I pray or whether I don't pray. Have you ever heard that logic? Well, I've heard it many times. What's wrong with that logic? Well, there are two things wrong with that. Number one, our duty is determined not by the secret will, what God may be, the secret will of what God's will may be, but by the revealed will of God. And God's revealed will is that we pray. And He answers us according to His purpose, His will. We must never allow ourselves to think the secret will of God to keep us back from obeying the revealed will of God. You see, we're called to pray. Men ought always to pray. And God has promised to hear and respond to those prayers. That's the will of God for us, brethren. For us to rationalize, well, I don't need to pray because God's secret decreed purposes are immutable. That's as wrong and as silly as arguing, I'm never going to eat anything else. I'm never going to try to take care of my health. I'm never going to go to the doctor again because, well, I'm going to die when God wants me to die anyway. So I'm just not going to bother to eat. I'm not going to bother to do anything. Well, you see how silly and foolish that mentality is. God's ordained how long I'm going to live, but it's our responsibility to take care of ourselves, to eat properly, get exercise, and so forth and so on. You see the point. And the reality is, brethren, that God's purposes include His people's prayers, that His eternal purposes concerning His kingdom and the salvation of souls and the ministry of the Word are accomplished in answer to the prayers of the saints. Note how Paul expressed this in Philippians chapter 1. Again, we're right here, so Philippians chapter 1. Here's the Apostle Paul sitting in a Roman prison for preaching the gospel. That's happening today, you know. People are being arrested for preaching the gospel. People are being imprisoned. Some people are even being tortured. Some are even being martyred, even as we stand here this morning, just simply for being Christians or preaching the gospel. But anyway, Paul's sitting in a prison for that reason, and he's resigned to the will of God for him, whether that's to live and continue ministering the word, or if it's God's will for him to die and to depart with to be with the Lord by way of martyrdom, which Paul says that'd be better for me, but not for you. Now, had God ordained the day and hour of Paul's death and how he would die? Of course he has. Absolutely. Did Paul have a very vivid understanding of the sovereignty of God? Oh, yes, he did. Just read Romans 8 and 9, Ephesians 1, just for example. But now notice what he says here. This is Philippians 1, verses 19 to 21. An interesting statement. He says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, so as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, whether Paul means here that this is going to turn out for my deliverance, whether he meant he expected to be delivered from prison alive, to remain in this world, or simply to be delivered from being ashamed to suffer for Christ, this much is clear. Paul understood that God's purposes for him were intricately and inseparably bound up with the prayers of the saints in Philippi who were praying for him. He says, "I know this is going to turn out for my deliverance, not simply just whatever God decrees," he says, "but through means of your prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit." And so in Paul's mind, his destiny, his life or death, his deliverance was going to be secured through the means of the prayers of God's people. And he didn't see any contradiction between the necessity of prayer on the one hand and the sovereign purposes of God on the other. In his mind, they work together. That God has a purpose to fulfill in his world or kingdom. Remember the statement Matthew Henry made? When he intends to bless, he sets his people a praying. When he intends to bless, he sets his people up praying. And brethren, we need to be engaged in consistent and earnest prayer, because it's through the means of our prayers that God's sovereign and eternal purposes for his kingdom, for his church, for his people, for our lives are brought to pass. Now, I don't mean by that he's bound by our prayers. That's not the point at all. But never think that your prayers are inconsequential or unnecessary. No, God incorporates our prayers into his eternal purposes. And while it's not theologically accurate to say prayer changes things, ever see those stickers, bumper stickers, prayer changes things? Well, that's not right. It is accurate to say that when God wants to change things, he normally stirs up his people to pray for the very things he's determined to do. Our prayers are woven into the tapestry of God's decree. And so if we have a heart for God's kingdom and God's people in Christ's church, we're going to be diligent and earnest in our prayers. And then sixthly and finally, we should be motivated and encouraged to maintain a consistent and fervent, earnest habit of prayer by considering that prayer is a blood-bought privilege. It's a blood-bought privilege. That our entrance into the presence of God, our ability to be heard by God, our access to a holy God has been obtained for us and purchased for us at the cost of the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10:19, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness," again, freedom or confidence, "to enter into the Holy of Holies," or the holiest, That's God's special presence where God dwells. We have boldness to enter the holy place where the Lord of glory dwells by the blood of Jesus. Christ has consecrated a new and living way for us through His flesh, and now we can draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Do we understand that because we are all sinners before a holy God, there would be no access to Him, there'd be no drawing near to Him, no hearing of our prayers, no mercy dispensed in answer to our prayers, apart from the fact the Lord Jesus Christ has died on the cross, given His life that we might have access to God. It's His bloody death, the sacrifice of Christ upon the cross, the mediation of our great high priest in heaven now that secures our access to God in prayer. And I know we say we believe that, but do we really? I know we say at the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, but do we really appreciate why that's important? Why is it important we say in Jesus' name? You know, that can just become a rote religious ritual, like making the sign of the cross. Be the same thing. But every time we say in our prayers, in Jesus' name, we are confessing that apart from Christ and His precious blood, we have no access to God. Apart from His blood, we would be barred from the very presence of God. And that our hope and our expectation of being received by God and heard by God is based entirely upon the blood and righteousness and advocacy intercession of Jesus Christ as our great high priest. God hears us for Jesus' sake. Furthermore, brethren, we're saying prayer is a privilege. It's not an entitlement. This is a privilege that's been purchased for me at the great cost, the incredible cost of the awful sufferings and bloody death of my Savior. Prayer, dear ones, is a blood-bought privilege, and it's not a right. It's not a right, it's a privilege. Jesus went to the cross, He laid down His life, He offered up Himself as a sacrifice to God on our behalf so that you and I, wicked, rebellious, guilty rebels, might be cleansed and forgiven and be able then to come and pray and be welcomed into the very holy of holy. It took the blood of Christ to open heaven's gates for us. Then do we see what a terrible thing prayerlessness is? When we neglect to pray, when we allow ourselves to go prayerless, we are despising one of the greatest, costliest privileges that we possess as God's children. We're saying by our neglect of the prayer closet, the death of Christ was no big deal for me. So how can I so easily dispense with such a privilege? The next time you're tempted to skip prayer, you have an aversion to prayer, or maybe it's your favorite TV program, and rather than pray, you're going to watch your favorite show or whatever the case might be, come back to this. Jesus has purchased the privilege of prayer for me by dying on the cross for me. May that motivate us to pray. Your soul needs, our souls need, the benefit of drawing near to God. The church needs and has a claim on your prayers. Your family needs and has a claim on your prayers. God's kingdom needs and has a claim on your prayers, beloved. And most of all, God Himself deserves a people. He deserves a people that call upon Him, who lay hold of Him, who praise Him, who worship Him, who delight themselves in Him regularly in prayer. Don't rob God of His due. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word. We thank you for the privilege we have of prayer. That we come in the name of Christ, we come in his precious blood, we come because he is our great high priest, we come to the throne of grace to bring our needs to him. Oh God, hear our prayers, we pray. Stir up your people that we might lay hold of you and call upon your name, that we might do so earnestly and fervently and consistently, that we would not be discouraged by anything. And you give us grace, Lord, to call upon you and to bring our needs and requests and our worship to you as we ought. We pray and ask for your mercy upon us, upon those here that may be lost. We pray for their salvation. And we pray that you would strengthen your people by the Spirit of God in the inner man. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Our benediction from God's Word, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.